We are going to pick up tonight. I think you'll be on page 330 of your book if you have it. And then I want you to turn to 2 Peter. And I'm really excited about tonight because it's, I don't know. I think it's going to be kind of practical, at least from kind of from a pastoral perspective. So y'all may not care about it, but I kind of like it. So 2 Peter, big deal in 2 Peter is false teachers, false teaching. Remember, hey, good trivia question. What is, remember I told you that out of the other 26 books in the New Testament, which other New Testament book is most parallel with 2 Peter? Somebody help me. Oh, come on now. Don't ate too much Sunday night for the Super Bowl. Jude, there we go. So if you get, she didn't look at anything. She's cool. No. If you get on Jeopardy, final trivia question, you know, Bible, and they say something about the book most similar to 2 Peter or similar to Jude, the answer will be the other. So a lot of similarities and parallels in the two books, two letters. It's a lot of false teaching. Peter is going to address that. And he's kind of direct as he addresses it. Speaks of judgment upon those who are false teachers. Top of page 330, we left off a couple weeks ago. Or maybe 3 weeks ago, I can't even remember now. But remember with the false teachers, Peter says they're going to be destroyed. And there is a darkness, a gloomy darkness reserved for them forever. And in my little book page, I wrote there, that equals hell. Right? When you talk about the absence of God, now you're talking about that place called Gehenna in the Greek, or we translate as hell in English. And then, where we left off, I think, was this box. This is a $10 word for false teaching, and it is the word heresy. So if you ever hear somebody talk about heresy in the church history especially, or a person's a heretic, okay, that means they are a person following false teaching. They're turning away from the Bible. So they put this in here since 2 Peter talks so much about false teaching. Heresy, false teaching, false doctrine. And while we don't usually use the word, and it's really not in the New Testament, but that's the word today that a lot of, again, a lot in church history. We find a lot about like heretics there being burned at the stake and those, just a lot of stuff. So heresy, false teaching, or false doctrine. Now, here's what I want to do tonight, and I'm excited about this. We've talked so far about false teaching and trying to recognize false teaching. And we said a lot of times with false teachers, you know, they come in deceitfully. They're very greedy. The dollar sign usually carries a lot of weight for a false teacher. There's usually some kind of sexual immorality tied in with the dollar sign, tied in with the false teaching. And basically, you're making your own religion, right? Instead of God making man in God's image, it's man trying to make God in man's image. That's kind of like what religion is, right? That's all religion is. So man trying to reach up to God. What I want to do tonight is look not so much at the false teaching teachers, but now, how do you recognize true teaching? And this is neat. I love the way they did this in the book here. So how can you know what is true? Look at what the writer, author says as he introduces this on page 330. We usually trust our teachers. But sometimes certain teachers in the church teach wrong ideas. The false teachers about whom Peter wrote came into the church. They came in secretly. They deceived people by their teaching. People trusted them, and they did not realize how bad the teaching was. That's what we've covered to this point. Now, a couple points on this just really quick. Notice it says he came into the church, he came in secretly, and deceived by their teaching. You know this, but we're going to say it again tonight. You have got to keep the Bible central. Yesterday, at the conference our state convention did in Hampton Roads, Shane Pruitt is the kind of like the national strategist for youth ministry for North American Mission Board. He spoke at YEC like last year, not this one, but the one last year, and one of the best speakers we had. And he was one of the speakers there yesterday. And when you think about people being deceived, one thing he kept on emphasizing, I really liked it,
He said, you've got to keep the Bible central. This is a young dude, right? Okay, I remember getting old. He's a young dude. You've got to keep the Bible central. And it stood out to me just over and over. He said, it's all about the Bible. You got to stick with the Bible. And I'm thinking, this is a good guy to be in charge of, like, the whole umbrella term for youth ministry and trying to reach youth in the country, college age, young 20-somethings. And I'm like, wow, I like the way he does this. So, you know, here in our passion, and we love God and love people. Every church says that. Most of them don't really believe it, but they say it. But love scripture is different. That's unique. It's hard to find a church that actually focuses on the Bible. And so it was reinforced yesterday big time through Shane Pruitt and the other speakers as well. All right. So they do so with their teaching. So keep the Bible central. And then people trust them. They don't realize how bad it is. And almost every cult group. In fact, the young couple I told you about earlier that made me feel so old with a nice smooth skin, little baby. We were talking about electives in seminary, and I actually brought up that when I was in seminary, we had a PhD candidate at the church we were going to, and he taught for the Interfaith Evangelism Department of North American Mission Board and taught a class on Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I got like seminary credit by taking it on Sunday nights at the church down there. Really, really good. And so this younger couple, he's starting seminary, and he actually started asking about like Jehovah's Witness stuff, because he knows some people and trying to figure out different things with seminary and all that. But the thing is, when they come in, it's always very, very deceitfully. You just very lovingly talk about the family. You know, again, you don't find false teachers who are going to walk in and say, I am a false teacher, on their t-shirt. It doesn't work that way. So this is what we've talked about so far. Talk about family, just Bible study, things like that with cult groups, deceiving people. Now, under that, the author says today, many different teachers and many different churches want to tell you what you should believe. Many of these teachers are true, but some are false. So how can you tell the difference? I'm going to put something up here because you got to be very careful with this. You can't determine whether or not something is true based on the way it makes you feel. Truth is irrespective of your feelings. And this is bad. You get into a Bible study, and if the person leading that Bible study reads a verse and says, how does that make you feel? That's a very, very scary question. Or sometimes you'll get into a Bible study group and they mean well. Well, what does that verse say to you? What's that verse say to you? I'm like, hold on. There ain't but one meaning, period. Now, it may apply in different ways, but as far as what it means, there is one meaning. Your feelings will lead you astray. So just because you may find some charismatic teacher, preacher on TV or online, you're like, wow, just kind of, he kind of gets me going. Because I can think of one right now that gets people going. Big smile, pretty hair, white teeth, and like massive church. And I'm like, it does make you feel good, but listen, y'all, truth isn't really based on your feelings. So be careful. Just because you get into a group or you're listening to something online, it's like, wow, that just, it feels pretty good. Make sure whatever you're hearing is going to square with Scripture. So how do you tell the difference? Be careful, because what you feel doesn't necessarily make it true just because it feels a certain way. So here, I like this. Marks of a true teacher. Okay, if you look at what the false teachers are after, okay, what kinds of things should you find in a true teacher? And I'm going to give you these three, and then we're going to unpack this for a bit tonight because I'm really excited about this. Let me give you these three, and then we'll come back and start looking at it. Number one, and this should go without saying, a true teacher, what he or she is teaching, has to match what you find in the Bible. Now, the reason it's got to match what you find in the Bible is not because the Bible is written by smart people. The reason it's going to match what you find in the Bible is that that's God's message to you. And last time I checked, God doesn't stutter. He doesn't make any mistakes. So if he has spoken something out and given it to us, preserved through all these ages, it's got to be truth because God is truth. So a true teacher, when they teach from the Bible, it's got to always match what you find in the Bible because that's going to be their teaching part.
So just hang on to that. Number two,
and we don't usually think about it this way, but I like this. You're going to find that a person who is a true teacher is going to actually care for those he or she is teaching. Now, we'll think through that in a little bit, go beyond just a little bit. But if you find a person who is only treating you basically as a number, or just a chunk of meat there sitting in a pew or around a table, only treating you that way, and you're not sensing some kind of, I'm going to say, you know, some kind of a caring and like wanting the best for you as they're teaching, it just might raise some flags. Okay, just
hang on to that thought. And the third thing that the author points out with a true teacher is the godly life.
Now, it doesn't mean that a person teaching truthfully is going to be perfect. I know that's not true. It doesn't mean that, but you should be able to look into their life and see that what they are saying matches the way they live as best they're able to. So the walk matches the talk. Now, let me unpack this a little bit, and I'm kind of excited about this. All right, number one, teachings must match what God says in the Bible. In my book, I underline the word Bible with two lines. False teachers always misuse the Bible. I mean, that's without fail. Always misuse the Bible. I mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses earlier. If you don't know this, they've got their own translation of the Bible because they've corrected ours. It's called the New World Translation. And so if you ever see NWT on the spine of a Bible, that's a Jehovah's Witness Bible. Published by Watchtower Publications. And They have retranslated the Greek, and they've made it so that Jesus is not God. He is a God, lowercase g. It's in there in John chapter 1. I've seen it. So they've got their own version of the Bible. So you want to make sure that you're not misusing the Bible. Now, remember, I can't remember right now the exact place it is, but the Bible talks about when you handle it, that you want to rightly divide the Bible. Okay, so be careful. Now, I'm going to put this up here. I was hoping Michael Ricketts would be here because I thought he would like this. I think he did some classes at Liberty. I'm going to give you a big stinking word. You ain't got to remember this. It ain't going to change your life. It's not going to make your breakfast taste better tomorrow morning, I promise you. But I just want you to be familiar with it in case you ever see it. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. So, when I was in seminary, had to take a class called hermeneutics. I'm like, what in the world? Remember I told you I was stupid when I went to seminary? Like, Rhonda knew the Bible and been in church, and I didn't know as much about that. I'm learning so much stuff. And she probably still feels that way. That's fine. It took me 20 years to catch up to her knowledge, but I'm trying. Took a class called hermeneutics. I'm like, what in the world is hermeneutics? All right, think about it this way. Hermeneutics is basically the study of interpreting the Bible. You say, well, that doesn't help a whole lot. All right, but watch this. A person who practices good hermeneutics and how they interpret the Bible will dig truth out of the text. Those who do not practice good hermeneutics in interpretation of the Bible, they will then lead you to false teaching. So let me give you an example. A couple of things I learned in a hermeneutics class that were most important. Now, listen to this. A text without context is pretext. There is, when it comes to studying your Bible and making sure that it's what God says in the Bible, probably the word that is most gold when it comes to studying the Bible is the word context. If you take a verse out of context and make it mean what you want it to mean, you violated God's word and you're a false teacher.
Amen.
And I'm going to give you another word in case you've never heard of it before. If you take a verse out of context, and then you try to build your theology, your teaching on that verse out of context, it's called proof texting. So you're trying to defend your view by taking a verse out of context. You're trying to prove your view by pulling it out of context. When you do that, you're practicing very poor interpretation of Scripture, and this leads you to false teaching. So, first, one of the things I learned in that class, I never forgot, a text without context is pretext. If you take a text out of context, you can make it mean anything you want it to mean. Okay, don't do that. Second thing I learned, this is even bigger. The text can never mean what it never meant. The verse, can never mean what it never meant. In other words, there's one meaning of every text. That meaning was the same in the first century as it is in the 21st century. There may be applications, and there may be ways that you can outline and illustrate, but the meaning of the text does not change. This is called good hermeneutics. Interpreting Scripture in its context, doing your homework, understanding the social background, cultural background, original language, and stuff like that. You're trying to get at the meaning of the text. If you take it out of context and make it mean something it never was intended to mean, you are violating Scripture. You pull out a text out to defend something you want it to say, you're violating Scripture. And if you claim the Bible means something it never meant, then you're violating Scripture. Okay? This is all called hermeneutics. Now, let me give you something else. I'm going to give you something else I learned that, again, this is going to be about probably a $12 word. It ain't going to change your life. Ain't going to make your raisin bran taste better tomorrow morning. But this is so important. Okay, I get to seminary, hermeneutics, trying to understand Scripture. We're talking about, making sure what you teach matches what's in the Bible. And I came across another word I'd never heard of before. Has anybody ever heard the word exegesis before? I'm like, where are they getting these words from? Here's what I'm going to tell you. Exegesis is a proper way to study the Bible. And I'm going to show you why I say that, and I'm going to show you what a lot of people do. I want you to notice in this word, the ex prefix in Greek means out of. Here's the deal. When you study the Bible and you try to teach from the Bible, you are always pulling out of the text and not reading into the text. Now, if you read into the text, they got a word for that one too. It's eisegesis. E-I-S means into. Now, here's what we learned in seminary to help us make sure that what we teach matches what God says in the Bible. Everybody is an exegete. Now, you may not think of your way that yourself that way, and that's fine. Everybody is an exegete. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one as you interpret Scripture? So, we want to do exegesis, pull out of the text what God has said, and make sure that's what we're teaching. If we read into the text, then we're eisegetes and we're violating God's word. Now, none of this is going to change your life. I hesitated even putting it up here. I really only put it up here for Michael Ricketts because I figured he'd get a kick out of it. He's not here tonight, so that's going to be his misfortune. But I'm trying to help you see. When you study and teach your Bible, a true teacher, the teachings have to match what God says in the Bible, and don't twist and distort and then reinterpret in a way that you violate what the Bible teaches. And people do it all the time. Yeah. Some of the issues, the moral and ethics issue, like it might surprise you, but there's people who will defend homosexuality by using the Bible. Because they misinterpret, right? Take things out of context. There's a lot of things people defend using like the Bible. And when they do that, they're guilty of eisegesis, reading into it instead of taking out of what God has given to us. So, just forget you ever saw this, but I'm trying to help you see there's a lot more in a biblical interpretation than just reading it and saying, huh, how does that make you feel? What do you think about that? There's a lot of tools when you're trying to interpret Scripture hermeneutics with the language, with the culture, with customs. There's a lot that goes into it. And that's why it takes a long time to study for a sermon. If you try to do it right, it takes a long time with that. So, number one, true teachers, teachings match what God says in the Bible. You're not taking out of context. You're not proof texting. You're taking straight out of what God has written and interpreting in that context. All right, give me anything with that you like, you hate, you wish you'd never heard, or you want to learn to spell. You should probably forget you the last 15 minutes happened, but I'm just trying to help you see when you if you're reading a book somebody's written about their interpretation, these are things to look for, right? Like, how do they interpret? Keep things in context, stuff like that. Mark of a true teacher. Teachings match what God says in the Bible. Number two, he cares for his students. A true teacher does not teach for selfish reasons. Remember the false teachers were greedy and they're after the money and things like that? True teachers not teach for selfish reasons. And you may have heard me say this before. I heard it years ago. I'll say it now. When it comes to caring about the students and those you're teaching, people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? And unfortunately, false teachers are sometimes good at caring for people, and that's what makes them follow them, regardless of what they're teaching. So be careful with that. But a true teacher is going to look out for the students, right? They're going to care for the students and not be after greed or just trying to be popular. Number three, he lives a godly life. And again, if you find a teacher openly disobeying God, then probably not going to be in your best interest to follow what that one says. Now, let me give you one more thing I learned in seminary that I like. Again, y'all don't care, but I like it. This is just purely for preaching purposes. So evidently, years and years ago, if you were in a Greek context, y'all aren't going to like this. Forgive me ahead of time, but I'm going to explain why I'm doing this. Whether you like this or not, these are three things that need to be in the pulpit every Sunday. Okay? So, you go and study oratorical stuff and back ancient people and what they were teaching. And there are three words people use to describe. And again, this is almost going right with what the book says about being like a true teacher. All right. Logos speaks more of your, like, your reasoning, right? Understanding, your study of Scripture, so that when you are teaching, it makes sense, and we can tell that you spent time in the weight room before you went onto the field, right? With study. Athos is going to focus more, I'm just going to do it this way, but focus more on the preacher and his life. You see the word ethical in there, right? Okay, so number one, the preacher has done his homework, his reasoning, his study. Number two, we can tell that he's hopefully a godly person trying to honor God, ethical. That's the preacher, because that helps people go to listen. And then pathos, the third ingredient to me for teaching or preaching, is going to be his passion. Not only has he done his homework and not only trying to live what he teaches, but he actually believes what he teaches. And you can see it in the way he presents the material. And I was in a preaching class, which, by the way, preaching's homiletics, if you wanted to throw that word in there, and a preaching sermon delivery class, and we learned this when it comes to speaking. You've got to do your homework. You've got to understand the text and be able to teach it there. But for the people out there, they've got to also look at you and say, you know what? That's an ethical person that we can follow. And number three, we actually believe that he believes what he's saying. He's got some passion about it. James Merritt, one of my favorite preachers of all time, he taught us one time, and he was preaching in chapel, and he said, either put some fire in your sermon or throw your sermon in the fire. Right? I had another professor, Alvin Reed, that said, it's a sin to be born in the pulpit. Right? You need to be excited about it. If this is God's word, and you put in the work with it, and you're hoping people are like, they're wanting to kind of listen, and like they see that your life is matching that, man, be excited about it. So this is what I try to do. It kind of goes a little bit with what he says in the book there. There needs to be a good reason study. People see, you know, the lifestyle there, and they see that he also believes it, and there's some passion in the preaching. And so when I look at what the author says, marks of a true teacher, believes what's in the Bible, cares for the students, a godly life, and you kind of see some of that in this traditional ancient way of thinking about public speaking. Okay, I did most of all of that for Michael Ricketts tonight because I knew he'd like all that stuff, and so he's not here. Give me anything you like, questions, something you don't like, or you can forget that any of this ever happened, and we'll get back to normal stuff in just a minute. See, y'all took me back to seminary days for a minute, so it kind of got me excited. I hadn't seen these words in a long time, but they were on my mind looking at what the author put in this book. All right, let's look at the last section here. One of the other things that Peter talks about in this letter is the end of time and the return of Christ. So at the bottom of page 330, they quote, "If Peter were standing here tonight, he might scream out, 'Jesus is coming back. There will be a judgment day. The false teachers and their followers will be revealed and destroyed. And those who follow truth will be rescued from a world of lies.' He's coming. Just be patient. God is patient too." Now, in 2 Peter 3:9, why is God waiting before he sends his son back to earth? Look at that verse. This is, to me, one of the most recognized verses in all of 2 Peter. It's one you've probably heard before. I know for me, I've kept it in mind through the years as well. And as Peter talks about false teaching in chapter 3, talks about those who are mocking the return of Christ in verse 3 of that chapter. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Nothing's really happened. I don't think he's going to really come back. And then when Peter gets to verse 8, you've probably heard this verse before. "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Let me put this out there really quick. There are people who do eisegesis with this verse and don't interpret it correctly. Nowhere does the Bible equate one day to 1,000. He's making a comparison here. Personally, I think one day, how he words it here, for the day, one day for him, I think it just as easily be 1,000,000 years. Sure. Nowhere is it equated, but people misinterpret this verse a lot and say, well, that means now, if it's this number of days times 1,000, it's going to have to be this from God's perspective. No, that's not what that verse is saying, but people do eisegesis and misinterpret it. Nonetheless, so Peter says, these times, encounters, they don't mean anything to God. He's eternal. But look at verse 9. "Since God does not count days like we do, he's not slow." Like, y'all are saying he's not coming back and he's not keeping his promise. But Peter says, hold on just a second. It's not that he is slow about his promise, like he's like delaying something, as some count slowness. This is why he hasn't sent his son back yet. He's patient toward you. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If anybody ever asks you, why has Jesus not come back yet? Your answer is, in 2 Peter 3:9, because he wants people to get saved. That's a mercy of God. I've seen lots of times, and I know there's been times long before you and I ever made it onto this earth, but I think lots of times in history people probably wondered, why did he come back now? Ain't this a good time? God does not count time the way we count time. He's patient. He doesn't want people to die and perish. He wants people to be saved. That's Peter's answer.
Why is he waiting? He wants everyone to repent and be saved. He's given the opportunity. And I personally, I feel like every Sunday, and this is why I say it almost every Sunday, at the end of the service, I know that probably 90 to 98% of the people in this building are saved people. But I still believe, I think almost every Sunday,
there's still one or two, maybe. And I'm not saying I know who anybody is. I'm just saying in any crowd, there's still one or two, maybe, that is playing games. And they really haven't decided for sure yet. And that's why every Sunday I still give that opportunity, just in case. Just in case you're not saved. Like, you've been coming to church for a while, and you carry your Bible just right, and you know all that. But just in case you're not, God is giving you another opportunity this Sunday. And that's why I say that.
He doesn't want people to perish. He's patient. But at some point, the patience ends. And we see in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God is poured out. And now we've crossed a deadline. We're not there yet, but one day it will be. So that's Peter's answer. Why is God waiting? If he sends his son back to earth, he wants everybody to repent and be saved. And that's what drives the missionaries to keep going.